Hello, everybody. This is Georgia M. Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are blessed to have with us David Seeloff. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And as many of you know, he carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin, a very prominent figure. Believe me. You can go to the website, and I would suggest that you do. It is www.askelm.com. You can also email David Seeloff at this address, askelm.com. And we are working on our 101 Bible Secrets series, and we're into part 7 right now, starting with secret number 35. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Yeah, this would actually, it just occurred to me, it should have occurred to me earlier, but it just occurred to me that this book, 101 Bible Secrets That Christians Do Not Know, would just make a terrific group Bible study. Book. And, you know, there's all sorts of things to discuss and even argue and, you know, friendly arguments. But this would be a terrific book to do that. We left off last time in the section of chapter 4 regarding questions about chronology.
Right.
With Bible Secret 34, which dealt with the crucifixion or the resurrection of Christ, that he was actually resurrected on Sunday morning, according to Mark 16, verse 9, and the fixing the problem is really not a problem. It just has to do with the King James difficulty that the first verse of chapter 28 should actually be part of chapter 27, so that fixes any supposed, in some people's minds, a problem. That Christ, whether Christ was resurrected Saturday evening or Sunday morning. But Mark 16:9 indicates that he was actually resurrected on Sunday morning, and that dovetails with the end of chapter 27 of Matthew and the beginning of chapter 28. Now, the reason I'm going back to that a little bit is because Bible Secret 35 has to do with the weekday that Christ was crucified. Now, in other words, what day of the week was Christ crucified? Was it a Friday, as tradition states, or Thursday, or perhaps Wednesday? But there's one section of Scripture that makes the whole chronology of the crucifixion to be understood in a very reasonable way. And this is Luke chapter 24, verse 21. When two disciples were walking on a road not far from Jerusalem, this is the road to Emmaus, Christ met them after his resurrection and talked with them late on Sunday after his resurrection from the dead. They told Christ, not knowing who he was at the time, that the things associated with the crucifixion, with Jesus' crucifixion, were events which had just recently happened. They said, quote, "Today is the third day since these things were done," end quote.
Now, this is in Luke
chapter 24, verse 21.
Okay.
This reference by itself rules out a Wednesday crucifixion, and it also rules out a late Saturday afternoon resurrection, as some have imagined.
Yeah.
Because if Sunday afternoon was then the third day since the crucifixion, then the second day from the crucifixion would have been the day before, Saturday, or the Sabbath. And the first day since the crucifixion would have been Friday, making the crucifixion on the day before that on a Thursday. This interpretation has the advantage of making the 3 days and nights that Christ was to be in the grave, as shown in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, to take on a literal meaning. Well, look at that a moment. If Christ was crucified Thursday afternoon, then the rest of the daylight portion of the day would have been reckoned in the statement, 3 days and three nights, with the daylight portion of Friday being day two, the daylight portion of Saturday, the Sabbath, being the third daylight portion. Thus, the night portion would be Thursday night, also Friday night, and then Saturday night, making exactly 3 days and three nights if Christ were resurrected Sunday morning, as the texts show that he was. However, Luke, who mentioned that Saturday afternoon was the third day, always reckoned inclusively in all other texts in which Luke discusses time relationships. A notable example of this inclusive reckoning is in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, where he says a prominent event in Christ's life occurred 8 days after Luke 9:28, whereas both Matthew and Mark said 6 days after. This would be Matthew 17:1 and Mark 9:2. There are several other instances where it can be shown that Luke always used the inclusive reckoning. In other words, the first day was day one, and the third day was day three. If this is what Luke means in Luke 24, chapter 24, verse 21, then he is showing that Christ was actually crucified on Friday, as the traditions state. And who knows for certain? As for me, Dr. Martin is speaking, I'm speaking for him, his writing. As for Dr. Martin, he leans toward taking the statement of Matthew about Christ being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, like Jonah was in the belly of the fish, as an indication that three-day period and three-night period must have intervened during Christ's time in the tomb. If this is the case, then a Thursday crucifixion fits all the parameters pretty well. So that's Bible secret number 35. And some people fight over all about this.
Oh, yeah.
And, take this very seriously. But whether it's Thursday or Friday, it doesn't matter. Actually, the more important thing is actually the crucifixion.
Yeah.
So, resurrection. So that's Bible secret number 35. Bible secret number 36 is the question that, has the resurrection already occurred? Now, we come to what you had referred to in the last show, the last segment that we did, regarding the bodies of the saints that arose. When Christ was resurrected from the dead, the New Testament states that, quote, many bodies of saints arose. And this is in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 to 53. Now, when did this event occur? And were the saints, like Abraham, Moses, and David, and other righteous saints of the Old Testament times, were those included in the people that were resurrected at that time? This event occurred after Christ was resurrected that Sunday morning. That is exactly what the text says in Matthew 27, verse 53. Now, who were those saints? They were not any of the Old Testament personalities. These resurrected people were those who went into the city of Jerusalem and showed themselves to various disciples after Christ was resurrected to show the power of God in his ability to resurrect any people, not just his own son, Jesus. This was intended to give a further testimony that God also has the power to resurrect the dead at the time when Christ returns at his second advent. Now let's look at this for a moment. Had the resurrected saints been any of the Old Testament people, why, they would have been a witness to no one living at that time. Why? Well, it's actually quite simple. None of the people living in the first century had ever seen any of the Old Testament saints. Had these people just resurrected, had been Abraham or others, and they would have said to the people in Jerusalem that they were indeed the Old Testament saints, then the people of the first century would not have believed them, for none of them had ever seen any of the earlier patriarchs. And their resurrection would have had no usefulness as a witness whatsoever. However, had these saints just recently died, which was indeed the case, then they would have indeed been excellent witnesses to God's resurrection power. Now, these people were only resurrected back to a temporary human existence and not to a spiritual resurrection that will last for the rest of eternity. Because, we know this, because the Apostle Paul said that at Christ's resurrection, he was the first fruit to the prophesied spiritual resurrection.
Right.
While others, such as Abraham, Moses, and Paul and Peter, and even ourselves, we must wait until our graves, until us in a state of complete unconsciousness, according to Ecclesiastes 9:5, until Christ returns at his second advent. And then we, with all the Old Testament saints, will be resurrected to be just like Christ at his resurrection. Now, these few people back then, at the time of Christ's spiritual resurrection, those people who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection were brought back to life temporarily as a witness to the power of God and his ability to resurrect the dead. They later died again to await the grand resurrection to spiritual life that will occur at the second advent. These people that were resurrected at that time were in the same situation as Lazarus, who also later died, and as Dorcas' daughter, the young girl Dorcas, who was resurrected by Christ for the rich man, and the centurion. Both of these individuals, as well as these people, were resurrected to physical life only.
Okay, so, now we're not to take this because they've already died, been resurrected to flesh and blood.
Right.
And they will live out their life, whatever.
And they did, and have since died.
Yeah, well, we're not to take that as being the second death, are we?
No.
Okay, that's something totally different.
That's a good question, actually, but
yeah, I'm
that's
really
not
curious.
I mean, I don't know how that fits in. In their case, no, I wouldn't think so, because they are a unique situation. Death is likened to sleep to a certain extent. But these people were actually dead, because that's the term that is used in Scripture. It says that they were saints and believers, and to come back from the dead, I would say that would be a powerful witness.
Yes.
To people, and they likely became, Lazarus was a believer, Dorcas' daughter, or Dorcas probably was a believer. That's why she's named. Actually, let me look that up quick.
This is so fascinating.
Yeah, it is.
And it helps deepen the understanding of what, all these scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
It's so helpful, David.
Now, when Peter, this was in Acts chapter 9, Peter went to Joppa and met a certain disciple named Tabitha, who was also called Dorcas by interpretation. And she died, and she was brought back to life by Peter. And, tremendous witness. It appears that everyone who was brought back to physical life was a believer, because remember in Scripture it says that they are saints.
Right.
And that tells me that they're actually believers. So that they have again died, and they are awaiting the great grand resurrection to spiritual life that will occur at the second advent. So that's Now, remember, it also says that Paul discusses some of those who said the resurrection already took place. Well, I suspect that those people who were questioning that were referring to this instance, and Paul says, no, that's not the case. The resurrection is not past. It hasn't happened. It also might have to do with when, because Christ didn't come when people anticipated him to come, about 70 AD, that, you know, they were questioning and wondering what's going on, and, well, perhaps the resurrection is already passed. Actually, there's some denominations that believe that today. No point naming names, but there are some that believe that actually the resurrection has actually passed already. Now, are there two... Bible secret number 37 is, are there two second advents? And let me get to that quick. In other words, will Christ return in the clouds on two different occasions separated by centuries? We're not talking about the rapture here. This is a separate thing. The New Testament, Dr. Martin relates, that the New Testament is clear that Christ will come back in the clouds and be visible to all people around Jerusalem not long after the Great Tribulation period. And this is stated in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. This is also the time of the first resurrection discussed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 5.
So that's Matthew 24...
29 and 30.
Verses 29.
And 30.
And 30.
And Revelation chapter 20, okay. Verses 1 to 5. These are both those, they're both talking about the same resurrection.
Okay.
The wicked, however, and that's the first resurrection is to spiritual life. The wicked, however, will not be resurrected until after the 1,000 years called the millennium have passed. This is in chapter 20, verses 6 to 15 of the book of Revelation. And yet we are told in a clear prophecy that when Christ appears, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And this is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So what's going on here? This must be a later coming because only the righteous saints will be resurrected to see him coming in the clouds at his second advent. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. But there is a statement of witnessing Christ's coming in the clouds that Christ made directly to the high priest who condemned him. It says, quote, in Matthew 26, verse 64, quote, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, end quote. Matthew 26, 64. Are we to assume that those who pierced him, including the high priest who condemned him, were all converted to Christ before their deaths in order to witness his second advent? By being resurrected from the dead at that time? Dr. Martin thought, and I agree, that this is rather unlikely because there's no hint of any such conversions in the New Testament. It probably would have been noticed if they would have converted, even especially at the time of James. You know, there was it says that myriads of people converted, but there's no mention of the high priests, those who condemned him or the high priest. You know, having a conversion, which would have been a big deal.
Yeah.
But to satisfy the fact that these people will indeed witness him coming in the clouds, it appears that Christ will manifest himself in the clouds in visible glory on two different occasions separated by many centuries. So that in Matthew 24 and in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, you have the first resurrection, also discussed in 1 Corinthians 15:23, which will be a resurrection to spiritual life and glory. And then you have a second resurrection at the time of the great white throne judgment, when the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth will be created, New Jerusalem will come down and go between the old heavens and the old earth and the new heavens and the new earth, and then will come and reside on earth. And the Son of Man at that time, during that resurrection, to the physical, these people, as discussed in Revelation 20, verses 6 to 15, and Matthew 26, verse 64, that will be a physical resurrection, and those who pierced Christ will see him come down from heaven again. So that would be very convincing to them.
Yeah, I would think so.
And everyone else. So, actually, this
they
is...
Will, this second resurrection here, Revelation 26 to 15, this is a resurrection of the wicked?
To physical life.
To physical life.
So that they will be judged, and during that judgment, they will be educated. Judgment is not always just punishment. Judgment is also correction. This is what we as man try to do. It doesn't work. But with God, it will. They will learn as you have learned. God will open their minds, remove the veil from their eyes, and they will begin to understand the Scripture and the teachings of Scripture. And because they will be resurrected to the physical, they will be in good health. They will be able to eat from the tree of life at certain intervals, and with full faculties, they will be able to consider the history of man and the work that Christ has done for them and for you and for me, which was actually proposed and pronounced before the foundation of the world. And they will realize, and they will learn and realize and understand all this, and they too, including the worst human beings, including Saddam Hussein, will come to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and Messiah. So that's when this will happen, during that period of time, which is discussed in Revelation 1:7 and Matthew 26, verse 64.
64?
Correct.
Okay.
Now, you know, those who pierced him, and of course this is referring to... you could make a case, but I don't think it's a good case, referring to, well, that just means the Jews in general, him whom they have pierced. But I think it's more precise than that. It means when Jesus said that to the high priest, he meant, you will see me sitting at the right hand of power, at the right hand of the Father, coming in the clouds of heaven, coming down. So that will be an awe-inspiring event. So that's Bible secret number 37. You've got to look up these verses.
Right.
Really do.
Right.
I mean, this is not easy stuff. You won't really understand it until you look it up. Now, Bible secret number 38, and that's the whole purpose of everything Dr. Martin has written, is to get you into the Scriptures, show you that, hey, this makes sense. This all dovetails and it fits together.
Right.
Bible secret number 38 is about the pre-tribulation rapture, supposedly. Now, many people believe that Christ's second advent will be in two stages. One, he will come to rescue his people before the great tribulation or partway through it, and then take them to heaven for 7 years, or some say 3.5 years. And then he will return with his saints to judge the world, as recorded in Revelation chapter 19. Well, is this actually true? Well, the first stage of a so-called second advent of Christ is usually called the pre-tribulation rapture, or taking up. And this is a pure invention that came into being in the early 1800s in Scotland and England.
It's true.
And the full documentation of this is actually in a book that Dr. Martin references in another one of his books. I believe it's the Secrets of Golgotha. Or no, it's in the Essentials of New Testament Doctrine, which he deals as a whole chapter on this rapture question. But here now, we'll deal with it briefly. Now, no one ever heard of such a teaching before that time. The apostles of Christ certainly knew nothing about a two-stage second advent. And the fact is that the resurrection of the dead, of the righteous dead, and the taking up of the living saints takes place at the same time, and this is shown clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 to 55. This first resurrection is also described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, that we discussed in Bible Secret 37. And this resurrection to glory occurs after the Great Tribulation and not before it. Indeed, the text itself states in the clearest of terms that the event itself is described as, quote, the first resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6. Now, to accept a two-stage second advent of Christ, called a pre-tribulation rapture, is to stretch the scriptures all out of shape and to make them fit a man-made chronology of the Second Advent. And yet many people today accept the rapture. One man Dr. Martin knew and deeply respects to this day, even though he's dead, came to believe in the two-stage Second Advent. And though he was a respected Bible translator of the Bible, he was forced to translate the word first in Revelation 5 and 6, Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, to change it to the word former. But this is where his interpretation of doctrine took precedence over the clear meaning of the word, which is always translated first. The same word is the same as that as in the book of Revelation, which speaks of the first, second, third, and fourth beasts, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, seventh trumpets, and plagues. In no way should one translate the word first as former in these sequences of events, and it shouldn't be done in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. Without doubt, the word first in Revelation 20, 5 and 6 is an ordinal number and should not be translated former to satisfy the teachings of false doctrines concerning a two-stage second advent of Christ. The first resurrection to spiritual life at Christ's return is that mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6, and it occurs after the events associated with the Great Tribulation are over. God will protect his people from the Great Tribulation here on earth, not up in heaven, as the pre-tribulation rapturists teach. The full account of the resurrections occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks about Christ as the first fruit. Then those that are at his second coming, his return. Then the end, the telos, the end resurrection, which occurs. And then once that is done and completed, Christ will give back the kingdom to the Father, and then God will be all in all. And nobody knows what that means, because either God didn't explain it to Paul what that means, God becoming all in all, or if Paul knew, he didn't explain it to us, so we don't know. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the par excellence chapter on resurrection. If you read, study, and understand 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to understand the resurrections without any difficulty whatsoever. So that's Bible Secret number 38. And that actually completes chapter four of 101 Bible Secrets, Questions About Chronology. And the next chapter, chapter five, which we won't start here, is Let Us Now Go to Hell.
Oh, geez.
Chapter Bible Secrets number 39 through 46. And we'll discuss all different aspects of the supposed doctrine of hell, and hopefully we'll clarify that.
Okay. Wow. Very interesting. You know, David, it's a real problem. There have been so many different teachings on this rapture thing that it's really infested the pews.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
People believe that they're going to escape, and I don't see God ever. Well, you go back to the Chinese. They were told that they would be raptured and never have to suffer. And then came the huge butchering of the Chinese.
Mm-hmm.
And it left the people very bitter because they had been lied to. If we just look, for example, at what's going on in Darfur, in Somalia, the butchery of the Islamics against the people there, men, women, and children. God hasn't raptured those people. It has caused a lot of division. The misunderstanding. There are many, many misunderstandings, falsehoods, and things that have been taught for a long, long time.
Well, even during the 1840s, when William Miller had, given definite times when people were literally going on mountaintops and jumping, waiting to be, okay, I'm helping you along. They were waiting for the rapture.
Oh my gosh.
Or something like it.
Yeah.
And it didn't happen. And, that denomination actually still exists today. So that even though people were disappointed, they didn't. And something similar actually happened in the first century when the second coming didn't occur in the generation, after Christ, which generally ended around 70 AD. And it wasn't silliness on the part of people, because a number of Old Testament time period prophecies seemed to dovetail to conclude at that 70 AD period.
Yeah.
And Dr. Martin has written about that in time periods in the New Testament. And it's a fascinating study. But it's all in the hands of God. And they came to understand that there was a further revelation with the mystery, that without the mystery, we would never know that we are to become sons and daughters of God, as Christ is a son of God,
right?
The son of God.
Right.
And as John says, it calls us children of God. That's not just a term that he throws off lightly.
Right.
That's a term that has great pregnant meaning. And when Paul says we will see him as he is, we will be like him, that means in every sense of the word. When it says that we will be with Christ, with him on the throne next to the Father, that is because we are part of the family, we'll be part of the family of God in our glorified state. We're obviously not God now. Unless we have God's Holy Spirit, we have the down payment, contrary to the New Agers. But, whether God chooses to have you live or survive, we will be protected from God's punishment on the world. Why would he include his own children in the punishment that he's bringing on the world?
Okay, now how, explain that a little bit, because I get confused.
Well, there's the tribulation, and then there's God's punishment.
Okay.
Those are two separate series of events.
Okay.
The tribulation will primarily affect the Jews, but it will also affect those Christians who try to resist the beast power. And I mean actively with armed conflict.
Well, okay, people are saying that there's going to be a huge global killing off of Christians.
No, not necessarily. I think there's going to be a great revival, and everyone's going to think that everyone will think that they're Christians.
Oh, boy.
That means, because worst attacks on believers have come from those who were other believers. Just read 1st and 2nd Peter. The things that were done that Peter is talking about were done by former believers who had become disenchanted against the current believers. That's what Peter's talking about, 1st and 2nd Peter. Dr. Martin notes and takes you step by step through what's going on in 1st and 2nd Peter. And what is actually happening in 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude is that in 1st Peter, he's describing the situation in Jerusalem before the final years of the Jewish rebellion against Rome. Mm-hmm. And all hell is beginning to break loose.
Yes.
And he's saying, here's what's going to happen. Peter is literally making predictions. These people are out of control. Here's what's going to happen. In 2 Peter and in Jude, in almost identical words, they both say, here is what is happening now. And he's describing exactly what was predicted at 1 Peter is actually taking place in 2 Peter. And, you know, this is the time to leave. Peter's essentially saying, this is the time to leave that Jesus prophesied. Now, in this case, this was a type of what will happen at just before the second coming. It did not happen back then because Christ didn't return. And because he didn't return, former believers persecuted the believers that were left. And that will happen at the end time. Everyone, there will be pretty much a worldwide conversion because God will declare himself as existing. And then the deception will come. Now, there will always be mean people and idolaters and fornicators and like it talks about, those will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
But a lot of people, then will come a falling away, then will come a deception, and the tribulation against the Jews, bad things will happen and the Jews will be blamed and then the persecution of the Jews will occur. Then will occur God's judgment on those that punish, that persecute Israel, the people of Israel, Israel and Judah. God will punish them, but during that period of time, all the Christians and believers and a lot of the Jews will be protected, actually. The 144,000.
Well, divinely protected.
Right. And those are all Israelites.
It doesn't
mean...
Those
are not Gentile people.
It doesn't mean that they will be whisked off the earth.
Correct. They will be protected in situ, so to speak, in their whatever situation they're in. They'll be protected. Now, they'll still have to be wise as serpents and meek as doves.
Right.
Emphasis on the weak, you know, meek, rather.
Meek. Yeah.
And it's,
gentle.
You know,
I thought it was gentle as
doves. And you, yeah, and you better know your scriptures, because that's the only sword that you'll be able to wield.
Yeah.
And you'll be warring against principalities and powers who will be very active and visible.
Okay, now these
around the world and in Babylon and all over.
Okay, when you mention that, we're talking about invisible things, right, that are made visible at that point.
They will make themselves visible.
Oh my God.
And the only way to combat them and to resist them will be with the sword of truth and the you know, the scriptures, which is sharper than a two-edged sword.
Right.
And that, you know, is figurative, but that's how you fight. How did Christ resist Satan at his temptation? He used the word of God.
Right.
He understood it, and you better learn it and understand it if you want to be protected.
Put it in your heart.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, are we talking about just memorizing scripture?
Well, that's useful, but
yeah.
You better know what you're being talked about. If you have a crazed man who's possessed with a knife to your throat, there's only one way to resist him, and that's with the word of God. And you better know what it means when he lies to you, and you better be able to handle it. This is not a game.
No, it is not. And
this, you know, better start studying and knowing what the scriptures actually say, you know.
Yeah, not what people have been, the sugar-coated version.
Right.
Because that sugar-coated version, it can really get you killed.
And I think that's what you get, you know, from reading Dr. Martin's material. He opens the scriptures for you.
Yes, he does.
And, you know, explains it so that it's understandable. Oh, yeah, this makes sense now. That's what that means.
Yeah.
In plain English, because he's explaining what the plain Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, oh, yeah, it's, you know, in some cases it's involved because scripture, there's so much of it. But in other ways, it's really quite simple. The whole purpose of scripture is a revelation. It's to reveal God's mind to you. If you think of it that way, Christ is the Word of God, God the Father. He's the living Word of God the Father. He's the express image of God the Father. But his whole purpose is to communicate, not to hide. And his whole desire is to give you the full knowledge of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 2:4, and to give you knowledge of the truth for salvation of everyone. Now, at the moment, once he opens your mind, your responsibility is to work as hard as possible to learn everything you can about God's mind, which is in the Word of God. His thoughts are not your thoughts. They're way deeper. The foolishness of God, it says, is greater and more wise than the wisest, than the wisdom of men. So, you know, learn the scriptures. That's all I can say. You should learn to know more than your teachers. And you don't have to have just the book knowledge to do it.
That's right.
This has to do with the wisdom.
Can't we pray for discernment and pray for wisdom?
Yeah.
From the Holy Spirit.
And unless the scriptures are part of you, you can't help other people in times of distress. You can't say the right words. And it's not just memorization. I don't think Dr. Martin memorized scripture, but he knew it so well. He knew the context of any particular verse.
Right.
And as I learn and study, I'm learning more and more about the context. As you go over the passages over and over and over again, and you understand the geographical setting and the historical setting, and you understand who the participants, who's speaking to whom, and who's responding, and, you know, is this a Gentile woman that Jesus is speaking to? Is it the Samaritan woman at the well? This all is very important, the background, and who are the Samaritans, and who was this Gentile woman who touched his cloak and was healed, and or the woman who wanted her daughter to be healed. And Christ, you know, was greater faith than any in Israel that he had encountered. You know, so there's wonderful people out there because she listened to the Word of God and understood that, you know, Christ was a man of God and had faith in him.
Right.
Have faith in Christ and have faith in God to open your mind to learn what you're supposed to learn. And ask him to give you the energy and the wits and the spirit to understand what he's saying. Don't expect any particular special revelation for you personally. And don't play games like, you know, opening the Bible and putting your finger on a verse and having that quote speak to you. I know people who have done that.
That's kind of like witchcraft.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, it's also just kind of silly. Why would you have that expectation? He writes this whole book and he uses it as a magical item? No, that's not what it's for. I mean, it's a study to show yourself approved of God.
Right.
Because your reward is not going to be based on what you know, but it's going to be based on how you use the Word of God, literally, whether, you know, the extent of your reward will be based on what you do. Talk about free will. You have free will in regard to the reward that you can gain. And, you know, you might not have any type of work, but every time you touch a life through word or deed, you do it the way God wants it done. And then you'll be surprised how you will be used by people and by God to further what he wants done in other people's lives. And also, if you can do nothing else, you can pray for other people. Pray for George Ann, or, you know, pray for ASK, or the people in Darfur, the poor.
Oh, absolutely.
We are literally commanded to pray for our rulers. And, you know, people disparage our rulers, and yet we're commanded to pray for them. And, you know, I have no doubt that those who, you know, the people who pray for other people and for the work of God could very likely have a greater reward than those who are actively, quote, doing things, end quote.
Good point.
You know?
Well, you know, okay, in the book of Revelation, it talks about, you know, the great feast. Now,
mm-hmm.
Okay, when does that happen, David? I mean, are...
The great feast of death, you mean?
Well, the marriage feast.
Oh, the marriage feast.
Yeah. Are the first fruits taken up? They have this feast, and then they come back, they accompany Christ to the earth? Or how does that work?
Yeah, Dr. Martin understood that during the first 70 years of after the resurrection, the earth will pretty much lie fallow.
The earth, our earth that we know right now.
Correct,
okay.
Correct. The land will pretty much lie fallow and the people living here will have to pretty much eke out an existence.
Yeah.
The difference will be Satan will be bound, mm-hmm. so they won't have his influence. But there'll be a few, there won't be a lot of people. Apparently 1 out of 10 people on earth will survive of the total population. There's verses that seem to indicate that. I couldn't cite them right now. I have
well,
to look
is
them up,
that but, where the, you know, in Revelation, is it Revelation 6, where it talks about the, I think it's the trickster, the imposter,
mm-hmm.
Antichrist comes with one crown on a horse, and he is given the power to kill the people over a quarter quadrant of the earth?
Yeah, that's the four horsemen of the
yeah.
apocalypse. I don't know if that's actually the Antichrist. I think those are spirit beings. Because they're those seals, it's all in vision, that particular aspect of it.
Mm-hmm.
And the four, you know, there's the four horses death and hell, and those, it says a fourth of mankind is slain, I believe.
Yeah, he gives he has power over a quarter quadrant of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, not famine, but hunger,
mm-hmm.
With disease and with death.
Well, when all is said and done, only about one-tenth will survive. And in the meantime, the saints will come down, but they won't reside here immediately. Apparently, they'll go up to heaven for a very quick education process for about 70 years. Hmm. And including us, of the mystery, who will... We're not just going to go off to the stars. I mean, we don't know how to handle our spirit bodies. We will not know how to handle our spiritual bodies at that time. That all takes education.
And isn't that...
And we have to learn and understand every detail of Scripture and the plan of God. And, of course, we'll have more than, total recall.
Yeah.
We'll have total learning capability. We won't, we could... I don't quite understand how that would be, but we have to learn how to go through walls and not scare people, and like Christ scared his apostles when he appeared to them suddenly after his resurrection at the upper room. And we need to learn all these new skills. We have to learn how to... Right now, we have a very narrow visible spectrum. We have to learn how to see everything. If you figure the visible spectrum as the space between your hands, the full spectrum can go miles on either side.
Yeah.
Well, we will be able to see all of that if and when we would choose. Likewise with hearing. I don't know how this is all going to play out, but Christ right now on the throne, according to Revelation, shines like the sun. We will also have that ability and that capability. Well, all this, and we will have life inherent with us because our whole body will be composed of spirit, and when we become physical, it will be flesh and bone, energized by spirit instead of blood, God's Holy Spirit. That's how, the nature of our makeup will be. If we want to become physical to ordinary people on earth, we'll be able to, just as Christ was after his resurrection. So Dr. Martin understood through prophecies in Isaiah and elsewhere that there would be a 70-year hiatus after the spiritual resurrection and then the rebuilding and the actual empire of Christ during the millennium would expand slowly from Jerusalem.
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God would grow from Jerusalem incrementally. There will not be any resistance. But, all those people, the nations, have to be educated also as national corporate entities as well as individuals. And schools have to be set up, and the entire commercial structure will be wiped out and disrupted, and that all has to be rebuilt again.
Yeah.
And actually, the people on the lower scale will be better off than people who don't know how to farm and don't know how to live off the land, they're going to have to learn very quickly. But like I said, only one-tenth of the population of the globe will survive. So, either get with the program or, expect to not survive. But there's a long time before that happens, and I don't think the second coming will occur during my lifetime or perhaps not even my children's lifetime. Now, why do I say that? Well, you've got King of the... First of all, the whole empire, I'm going through this material now in Daniel. The first beast image, remember the image that Daniel had?
Right.
That that Nebuchadnezzar saw that was explained by Daniel. The first, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was told that you are the head. The whole empire of Nebuchadnezzar was encompassed the entire world, more or less, and more rather than less. The second empire of Persia also encompassed that same territory. The third empire of Alexander also encompassed that same area. The fourth empire, which was not Rome, but will be an end time empire, also has to encompass the same area before the king of the north and the king of the south comes into power. Then the king of the south has a daughter. She marries a prince of the king of the north. They have a child, and that child grows up. Before, this all occurs before the Antichrist comes. The king of the north dies, then there's a short period, a short-term king, and then the king of the final king of the north comes, who's the Antichrist. So there's a lot that has to happen. Babylon has to be rebuilt.
Well, they're saying, too, that there's a seven-year covenant or something that's being signed.
Right.
And that it has already been signed?
No.
No?
Who's the king of the south? Who's the king of the north? Who's the daughter of the king of the south? You can't ignore all this stuff. These people think, I don't know what they're thinking, but there's all sorts of strange people who, you know, think that so-and-so living is the Antichrist and so-and-so here is the Antichrist. I know people who think Gorbachev is the Antichrist.
Yeah.
He has no power. You know, maybe within a certain small group of people who think they're running things, group of industrialists, but, you know, who's the king of the north? These are identifiable people.
Right.
Who are the two witnesses? They're going to be around before the covenant, the seven-year covenant is made. And they'll be killed toward the end of the 7 years.
So the two witnesses, that has to happen before this covenant, right?
Well, yeah, right? The temple has to exist before the temple is, the temple is built before the covenant exists. Because in the middle of the covenant, he stops the sacrifices. So the temple obviously has to exist in the middle of the covenant.
Well, it looks like we have a ways to go.
And the sacrifices appear to be in place at the time of the covenant is made.
Yeah.
Yeah, we got a long time to go.
Wow.
Don't mean to disappoint people, but that means that the entire empire of Nebuchadnezzar, the Persian Empire, and Alexander has to be reconstituted before it breaks up into a king of the north and the king of the south with Iran.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot that has to happen. The fourth kingdom of the image of, you know, the one with the ten toes, then it breaks down into two parts, north and south.
Right.
Then it breaks down into ten toes. That hasn't, none of that has happened yet.
Well, a lot of people, you know, say it has, and they point here and they point there.
Well, what did Christ say in Matthew 24?
Exactly.
He said that the abomination of desolation will occur future to him.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't happen at the time of Antiochus the Great. That's obvious from what Christ said.
Mm-hmm.
At best, it was a type, but it did not fulfill that prophecy. It couldn't have, because Christ said it didn't. It was future to him.
Yeah, you know, it pays off to believe what the scripture says.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah. Now, I don't have all the answers, and neither does Dr. Martin. And this stuff needs to be put in order in some type of a giant database somehow and see how all these relate.
Right.
And actually, the article, we have a new article up just this month about idolatry. But the article that occurred on the ASK website before was about prophecy. It's called The Essentials of Prophetic Understanding.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to understand the context of the verses and the books and the whole books of the Bible in its historical understanding before you can understand what the prophecies say, and then start putting things in sequence. And, you know, how many people realize that the most significant Gentile nation in the Bible are the Edomites, as we covered in a previous presentation?
Well, that was fascinating.
Yes.
Wow.
And yet, oh yeah, well, who are they?
Yeah.
But they're very important. And the role of Iran. Iran will help the Jews rebuild the temple.
Yeah.
That's going to be a long way off under present conditions. Because they're not looking to do that right now.
Exactly.
They're looking to exterminate them. Something is going to create an entire paradigm shift in the leadership of Iran. The current leadership will be swept away, and there will become arise a leadership that will be very friendly to the Jewish people, the Israel of Israel. What will cause that? I don't know. But it will be something or a series of events that will be dramatic, perhaps related to David's tomb. I think it will be, or it could be any number of things. But God will increasingly make himself known to the world and to the Iranians and to the Iraqis and to the Syrians. Read the article that's on the ASK website called the Damascus Phase of Prophecy, in which God will reside in Damascus for a time before he goes back to Jerusalem when the temple is rebuilt. And this will occur before the second coming of Christ. Needless to say, there has to be a change in the thinking of the Syrian people.
Yes.
And the Iranian people.
That's right.
And they're all going to believe in God. Many of them do now. Most of them do. But they're going to have to accept the Jews as being in the land and having a right to the land in a certain way, so that Israel will cooperate with all of her neighbors for a period of time. Yeah, things will fall apart, and the oppression, and the Jews will be attacked by their neighbors and their friends, but that'll come after a considerable lengthy period of time when the Antichrist comes back to the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, to attack the Jews. He will attack unwalled villages, unprotected villages,
mm-hmm.
and that's not the case now. They're armed to the teeth.
Oh, yeah.
So that's a long way off. So next time we'll deal with the secrets of dealing with the subject of hell.
I know, and that is fascinating. Oh, my gosh. Wow. Thank you so much, David Seeloff. I've learned an awful lot from you, and so have others. And I just would like to ask people out there, if you're... knowledge has been increased. If you have been fed by the audio files that David Seeloff does, please email him and thank him for the time that he spends doing this. It would be very nice of the listeners to do that. Go to the website, askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address, askelm.com. And we will be back beginning part 7 or 8, David, which is it?
I think it's 8.
8, yeah, you're right.
Yeah
we will be beginning part 8. I can't even talk. We will be beginning part 8 with our next session. And go to the website there, look up the book 101 Bible Secrets. You can read it online. It is extremely interesting, and David made a very important, crucial statement tonight about the fact that we all better get the Word of God inside of us and do it now. Can't stress enough how important that is, because there's a lot of things going to happen between now and the coming of Christ, correct, David?
Absolutely, yeah.
And people are going to need those words in their hearts. So get in the Scriptures and study. This is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff signing off tonight. God bless every listener, and God bless you, David Seeloff. Good night, everybody.